The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
This morning, I'm going to draw your attention to chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34. It's interesting in history, some of the young people who made their mark fairly early. Joan of Arc did her work and then was burned at the stake before 19. Did all that before 19. Romulus founded Rome before he was 20. Another one, Alexander the Great, conquered the known world at the age of 30. And Martin Luther started the Reformation also at the age of 30. St. Francis of Assisi started the Franciscan Order at the age of 24. And, Napoleon conquered Europe at 27. That's pretty big stuff, you know, that these young people did. Patrick Henry who said, "Give me liberty or give me death," at 27. I mean, these are profound words for a 27-year-old. And then also, this one is amazing to me, is Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence at the age of 33. I mean, what an amazing document for a guy. I mean, I know 33, like some of you young people are like, that's old. But, from my perspective, that's just a kid still. It's a funny thing, age and all that. But throughout the ages, interesting to see what young people do. Even, when you were a little kid in Sunday school, you colored the picture of the apostles of Jesus. And they all had these big honking beards, and they were sometimes gray, and they looked like these old apostles. But most of them were teenagers when Jesus called them to follow him. That's an amazing thing. Peter was probably the oldest of them. But the other guys, they were probably in their teens for the most part. It's kind of an amazing thing. And how young teenagers turned the whole world upside down after Jesus died and was buried and then rose from the grave. What an amazing thing that was. And so we think of the Bible and some of these young men and women and even teenagers where the Lord used them mightily. One of the greats truly is the one before us here, a young guy by the name of Josiah. Now, the situation is the typical thing we've been going through. Ever since we've been in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we've been on somewhat of a roller coaster ride. You know, we go up, 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 up with a good king who loved the Lord, cleaned out the temple, repaired the temple, broke down the altars of the paganism, and everything was like going really well. And then all of a sudden, pride or paganism or idolatry or whatever started coming in, and whew, back down the roller coaster ride would go into doom and despair and suffering and warfare and battle. And then some king would come back up later. You know, and so in the north, the northern tribes, Israel, they had 20 kings that were all evil. In the south, they had 19 kings, and 5 were great. You might argue 8 were good altogether, but after that, they were all evil as well. And so that roller coaster ride in the south is what we've been studying, particularly here in 2 Chronicles. So last week, if you were here, we were talking about King Hezekiah, a real high point. And he was a guy who cleaned out the temple and restored worship and restored the Passover, and we've been studying him. But then after Hezekiah, this godly king, back down we go when Manasseh, his son, reigned. And he reigned longer than any other king in all of Israel. He reigned for 55 years. Now, if there's a king you want to have a short reign, it would have been Manasseh. He was a horrible dude. He sacrificed his own children in the fiery altars of Moloch and Chemosh. He was a guy who was into witchcraft and necromancy and wizardry and dark practices of occult and all that stuff, like paganism of sacrifice, all these things that he did. And he, closed down the temple. And the word of God, the law of God, was forgotten during his time. Nobody even remembered it anymore. Now, the interesting thing we learned on Wednesday night about Manasseh, because I can't think of anything good to say about him except for one thing. At the very end of his life, after he got a hook in the nose by the Babylonians and they drug him off to Babylon for a while because, of his evil, wicked reign, God says, man, if you're going to do your own thing, you're on your own. So he finds himself in captivity. Well, the Babylonians then allowed him to return to Jerusalem as sort of a vassal state, a vassal king of Babylon. And in the very last, he repented and said, God of Jehovah, the God of the Jews, is the only true God. And he believed, and he repented of his sin, and God saved him. Now, there's a guy that didn't deserve salvation. He didn't do one thing to deserve it. He lived a whole life of sin and craziness. In the last 10 seconds of his life, he becomes a believer. You know, the deathbed conversion. And so the thing that's good about that is if Manasseh can be saved, then I have high hopes for you and high hopes for me. I mean, because we're saved the same way that Manasseh was saved. That's how you and I are saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. Now, when you become a Christian and a believer, you will see good works follow them that believe. It's an outcome of a truly saved person is good works. But you know, really, the truth is we're still just sinful people who've been saved by grace. And that's the gospel message. That's so good. And in the Old Testament, even the believers were saved in that same way. So Manasseh gets saved, and he goes down. Well, his son Ammon reigns after that, and he only reigns for 2 years. He's an evil, wicked king, does that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he's assassinated. And then the people that assassinated him, they all get killed. And so there's this bloodbath in Jerusalem. So you have the evil king Manasseh becomes saved, then Ammon, then he gets assassinated. Jerusalem's in a total mess. So who's the next guy who's got to pick up where that all leaves off? An 8-year-old kid. Can you imagine being an 8-year-old kid being a king? That's hard enough. But when you enter in after a big military coup and assassination and all that, what do you do as an 8-year-old kid? Well, that's why this guy goes down in history. Young Josiah. Let's take a look. It's 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. What a good thing to be said of a young guy, that he didn't veer off to the right, nor did he veer off to the left. He stayed on the straight and narrow path. This is something that's familiar to me. When I was a little kid, my dad used to do family devotions, and my sisters and I, Tammy and Jenny, we'd always be pumped when my dad would bust out the chalkboard for family devos, because that meant he was going to draw his famous, you know, stick figure drawings. He could bring a stick figure to life, and we loved it, and he'd tell us all these stories and tell us stuff and draw these pictures. But I'll never forget, it's like emblazed in my brain, this picture that he drew this one time, and it was really, really cool. It started out at the bottom of the chalkboard with kind of this little road that kind of came out from the bottom, and there were trees and rocks, and it was all nice. And he drew his little stick figures. They're walking on the road, and they're all happy, and they got their Bibles tucked under their arm. You know, everything's good. But then as the road kind of continued in the drawing, then there was a veer off to the right, like an exit, like on I-5 exit. And it went from the main road, and it went off. And he showed some people kind of, he started drawing people walking on that road. And they kind of had a sneaky look on their face, like they were getting away with something. Like they were going somewhere they knew they probably shouldn't. But they were going there anyway. And I remember seeing, and then eventually they got to the very end of that road, and there were just a bunch of boulders and rocks. And it led to nowhere. It was just a dead end. And you'd see people scratching their head at the end, like, what are we going to do? And all these little, you know, characters he kept drawing. Well, and he would say to my sisters and I, now kids, there's some paths you might choose in this life that lead to a dead end, and they won't get you anywhere. And he would start filling in the blanks for us, you know, and even ask us, what are some of the choices you make that would lead to a dead end? And, you know, we already knew as little kids from other family devotions kind of some of those answers. And we talked about drugs and alcohol and, you know, and then, you know, other, you know, stealing candy and things little kids would think about. Later on, I started realizing there's a lot more on that list of stuff that can really lead to a dead end. Sex outside of marriage, even though the world doesn't believe that. They think it's all cool and sexual revolution. And we thought it was working out so well until Harvey Weinstein and, oh, how's the sexual revolution working out for us now? Not so good, but it's all a dead end. Well, the road that my dad kept drawing, well, then there was another exit, only this time to the left side, and off it went. And this one was interesting because the road, there were other people walking down that road, and then at the end, it just ended up at a sheer cliff drop-off, thousands of feet down. And there were flames down at the bottom where these little stick figures were like, oh, falling off the cliff. They went down the wrong road, and they were falling down the cliff into the fiery lake. I was like, wow, that's a scary road. What's that road? Well, that's the road that the Bible says it's the broad road. And it was a wide exit, wide, and it went off to this cliff. And then, but the main road is getting narrow. And he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. And then he drew, and by the end of the drawing, he made the little skinny road that made it all the way to the top, and then there was this little cloud that said heaven. And he said, narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. And it's funny because as a kid, seeing that, my dad would then reference that for years to come. Make sure you stay on the main road. He'd tell us that as we're walking out the door to junior high. Brett, don't forget, stay on that main road. And he always had these little phrases, and we knew what it meant because of Family Devos. And it was a good reminder because, man, in junior high, that's when all the roads start coming. You're like, ooh, I can go this way, I can go that way, I can choose these friends, I can choose those friends. And, man, those decisions you make in junior high, see, that's what's so impressive about Josiah. At a young age, he already knew the straight and narrow path, and he was squared away. He wasn't going to easily be turned away from his path that he was supposed to be on. May that be true for young and old alike here at Athey Creek. That we would see those veer off to the right or the veer off to the left for what it is. It's either a dead end or it might even lead to ultimate destruction. And I see that in there's so many lures and so many things that want to get you off the straight and narrow path. And Jesus talked about broad is the way that leads to destruction. Well, Josiah, he's already as an 8-year-old kid got that part figured out, and you got to love that. Well, now let's see what he does when he's 16 years old. It's verse 3. It says, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence. In other words, Josiah went there personally with his, you know, posse, his army, his chariot or whatever, and he's personally there watching these things being torn down. And middle of verse 4, and the images that were on high above them, he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he break in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even to Naphtali and their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Wow. So this young kid goes on a rampage with his posse, tearing up these idols. You say, that's not very nice. He should be nicer than that and be kind. No, there's a time and a place where God demands kind of this sort of heavy-duty action. One of the things we forget, you know, I just told you how gracious God is that Manasseh was saved. Manasseh was Mr. Idolatry, and all these things that Josiah is tearing down, Manasseh was totally into. But Manasseh got saved because of God's grace. And, you know, that's the beautiful one side of the nature and character of God that I'm so thankful for. But I also love this story because you also see the other side of that, and that is wrath, righteousness, and judgment. That God executes upon people who reject him. See, while we talk about God's graciousness, there's also the other side where God says, but I demand righteousness. So how was Manasseh saved? By God's grace, through faith. But it wasn't God just winking at Manasseh's sin, saying, oh, well, he did a bunch of horrible things, but oh, well, he's a Christian now, so we'll just call him good. That's not the way God views that. You see, when I talk about you and I being saved, it's not because we just made a decision that gets us saved. It's we make a decision to accept the work of God that was holy and righteous and demanded even wrath that would have been put upon us. And that's what the cross is all about. Jesus, who is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, came and lived a life among us and suffered brutally and was tortured in a horrible way and went to a cross. All of that was for our sins. He did it for us in our place. He was our propitiation, fancy word, for the satisfaction of what was really demanded for justice and righteousness. So God doesn't just wink at your sin and say, I'm just all lovey-dovey and I love you guys, so we'll just kind of act like none of that happened. It's not the way it works. God dealt with our sins. And anyone who wants to have that satisfaction of the penalty price paid, anybody who wants that can accept it. It's a free gift from God. It wasn't something easy. It wasn't something light, but it was something we can accept. So Manasseh was saved by grace, but the other guys who didn't repent, their bones are being burnt on the altars where they sacrificed to pagan deities. And you say, well, that's not God of the New Testament. I'm glad the God of the New Testament doesn't do that anymore. Wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. Read the book of Revelation. Read 2 Peter. The Bible talks about there's a day that's coming where God will, like Josiah in this little tiny story, in the grand scheme of things, the Bible says that there's coming a time, and book of Revelation, tribulation period, is a time where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Not a time that's going to be fun or pleasant, and it's going to be reserved for those who've rejected God. And man, I don't want any part of that. But that's just God in his righteousness. So don't mistake that God is just love and gracious and kind. Sometimes you'll go to churches and that's all you'll hear, because that's the fun stuff. I like talking about God's love and his grace. But we also need to understand there's a problem if you don't accept that love and that grace. Well, Josiah, he does this. He burns the bones of the priests on the altars of these pagan altars. Now you say, Brett, that's kind of brutal. Why does the Bible tell us stories like this? Two reasons. The wrath thing I was telling you about. But also, did you know that this is a fulfillment of prophecy in kind of a cool way? What prophecy? Well, if you were with us back in the story of 1 Kings, why don't you keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles and turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, this is during the time like 290 years earlier, okay? So we're backing up in time, 290 years. And this is when Jeroboam split off from the south. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Remember those guys? They split off, and Jeroboam was king of the north, and he was all into idolatry and paganism and stuff like that. And he's standing at an altar lighting incense to a pagan deity. That's where we find Jeroboam. Well, this man of God, this prophet, comes into the story right there in 1 Kings 13, verse 1. Listen to this. It says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he, the man of God, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." Whoa. What was that? 290 years earlier, Josiah is by name mentioned here by this man of God. Now, I love the Bible for the prophetic value as well. People that are critical of the Bible, it's just a forgery, it's a fake book, and blah, 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 and they say this, and they've been saying this for years. But there's hundreds of examples where God speaks things that are prophetic in nature. Only God knows the beginning from the end. George Orwell, with 1984 in his book, trying to predict the future, was 34% right or something like that on his predictions, which is impressive, but 34%. The Bible is 100% right. And so here's this guy, Josiah. Now, by the way, he's not the only guy named. Cyrus the Mede was also mentioned like several hundred years before by the prophet Isaiah. And so there's coming a dude named Cyrus, and he's going to be an instrument God's going to use. Even the book of Daniel, probably the book of Daniel is the most impressive when it comes to the prophecies given to Daniel about future events. Daniel speaks of where he's there in captivity for under the Babylonian reign, Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. After that, that came the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel predicted that. The Medes and the Persians will come. And then after that, the Greeks, led by a great leader, who will really conquer the whole world. And after that dude, then the Roman Empire is coming. So Daniel predicted hundreds of years by a prophecy of God in the book of Daniel. And because of that, the Bible critics hate the book of Daniel. I remember hearing that from my own professors in my college and universities, where you go and you hear these prophecies. The book of Daniel is a forgery. There's no way that a man named Daniel in 586 BC was able to write the book of Daniel, because with such precision, he talks about the various kingdoms that came hundreds and hundreds of years later. So there's this, I love telling this story because you college students, you got to be armed when you go to these classes with some good information. Porphyry is the one they still quote, which is hilarious to me. If they say, well, Porphyry says the book of Daniel's a four, he's this ancient historian that they like to reference. And they'll say that Daniel was actually written in AD 90. by a guy calling himself Daniel, but it wasn't really. It's a forgery. Now, I love it when they say that because you've pretty much easy-peasy got them when they say that stuff because don't forget the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and there's no question about the dating of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translating the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, including the book of Daniel, around 270 B.C. So to say that it was 90 A.D. is so false. And everybody knows that the Septuagint predates the New Testament period by several hundred years, which included much of the prophecies that Daniel talked about. So it's not academically honest to try to say that Daniel's a forgery and there's no prophetic value in it. That's not honest. And our college kids are sitting there taking notes. Porphyry says it's a forgery, so I can't really trust the Bible or the book. And my stupid pastor, Pastor Brett, at home, he doesn't know what he's talking about because that's really where it goes. These college professors, I went on that last week. I'll try not to rant again. Unless I feel like it further later. By the way, there's another story that's kind of cool. When Alexander the Great went and encamped around Jerusalem, when he was getting ready to conquer that region, this Jew who was a priest in Jerusalem got out of the gate of the city, asked for audience of Alexander the Great, and then went and talked to Alexander, and he let him in, and Jeduthun opened up the scroll of the book of Daniel to Alexander and said, "Did you know you're in the Bible?" Or in the Hebrew Bible, or the Pentateuch, and the prophets, so he showed Alexander those passages about the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and then this great kingdom with a great leader, and he said, "You're this kingdom, you're this leader, you're in the Bible," and that changed what Alexander did there in Jerusalem, and it turned kind of the course of history, which is really kind of a cool story. Again, Porphyry's been drinking his bathwater and doesn't know what he's talking about. The reason I bring that out is because the Bible is reliable when it comes to prophecy. The Bible says God is the one who knows the beginning from the end. He knows the future. And everything God foretells in the Bible is coming to pass. There's stuff happening prophetically even today that's kind of profound, but we won't get into that today. But all that to say, this prophecy from 1 Kings 13 is fulfilled in verse 5 of chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. So that's the reason he burns the bones of the priests. It's kind of cool. Well, verse 8 continues. So now he's 26 years old. So we saw him when he was 8. We saw him when he was 16. Now at 26, verse 8, it says, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoiaz, he was the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the priest, they delivered the money that was brought in the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house and of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and to amend the house, even to the artificers and builders they gave it to buy hewn stone and timber for the couplings and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did work faithfully. And the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam, the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, and other of the Levites that could skill of instruments of music. They were over the bearers of burdens and overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and officers and porters. And when they had brought out the money that was brought to the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law of the house in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. Okay, so Josiah says, let's get this temple back in order. And it reminds us of that theme we've seen of the good kings. They're always getting the temple back in order. And it pictures New Testament temple. What? Don't you know, Paul said to the Corinthian church, don't you know your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? When we walk away from the Lord in sin, one of the first things we need to do is let the Lord clean out our temple. It's kind of like the psalmist when he said, Lord, you know, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way. Rushing wind, blow through this temple. You know, it's like, it's what we got to do in our own bodies, our own lives. And how do we do that? Confession of sin. I love the table of communion to come and confess our sins and make right with the Lord and ask for forgiveness of sin. And the Lord is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. So the cleansing of the temple, that's always what you see these good kings do. And so in this particular time, though, I already told you during the reign of Manasseh, the word of God had been forgotten. Now, the word for them at that time was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And they'd lost it. They'd forgotten it. Now, Hilkiah and Shaphan, the scribe and the priest, they're sweeping out the temple, getting it all, and they find this book of the scroll. It says book here in our King James Bible, but they hadn't invented books until long after this. So it actually should be translated as a scroll. You know, they took pieces of papyrus and they would pound it together and beat it and make it flat. And then they would cut strips of 100 feet and they'd roll it up into a scroll and they'd write, you know, the scriptures on there. So that's what they find. And they're like, man, what is this? It's the book of Moses. It's the book of the law of the Lord. What are we going to do? And it had been forgotten. Now, this is a big deal. So they decide to bring this book and show the young king, and let's see what he does. It says in verse 16, and Shaphan carried the book of the king to the king and brought the king word back again saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. That's cleaning up the temple. They've gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, into the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And it says, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. So apparently he was so moved, he went down to the tux shop and got a tuxedo. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't rent his clothes that way. Sorry. No, he ripped them. When you go to Jerusalem, you actually can still see this in certain places and times. I've seen people rip their clothes at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And that's something the Jews did to express great sadness or anger or frustration. And it's a way that they are passionate and emotional. And so this idea is he rent his clothes. That's what happened when he actually heard the word of God. And man, here's a question for you and me. When we hear the word of God, what do we do? What do we think about? Are we kind of ho-hum when it comes to the word of God? See, you know, you and I, we've had access to scriptures all our lives for the most part. It's there. We have three Bibles, five Bibles on bookshelves at home. You got the interlinear, you got the Greek, the Hebrew, you got the commentaries, you've got Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you've got, you know, chronological Bibles. Like, we have so much. You've got the Bible on your iPhone, you've got the Bible. You can listen to Alexander Scorby read the Bible as you're driving to work audibly. Like, we have so much access to the Bible. But sometimes I worry that all that access breeds apathy. And we just kind of say, yeah, whatever, the Bible. Another scripture, Brett's reading about Josiah. Yeah, I've already heard about Josiah. I know Josiah already. He's a young kid, king, tore down idols, good king, the end. I always am interested when somebody comes up and says, hey, Brett, I've read the Bible. Because I kind of chuckle at that. Because in my opinion, nobody can really say that. Well, I have. I read it through the Bible in a year. I read every word. Yeah, but the reason I don't really buy that is because the Bible is so multi-layered, so multifaceted and full of so much meaning that I believe that no one's ever going to be able to fully plumb the depths of the Bible that we hold in our hands right here. And we oftentimes say, yeah, we know that story, but, you know, I've just come to the understanding. Some of you might say, Brett, weren't we in Josiah back in July? Last July of last year, we were studying from 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2. Josiah, same story. Yep. Then why are we going through it again? Because the Bible gives it to us again. And there are some new things, by the way, in this chapter about Josiah that we're learning. But man, maybe there's some good reminders here for us. One of those reminders is Josiah's response to God's word. He rips his clothes. And I wonder if the Lord might peel back some of those calluses you and I have built up when we hear the scriptures and go, yeah, whatever, the Bible. But I wonder if we really had ears to hear the word of God and the Spirit, what the Spirit would say to the church through his word, and then be in a place and a position and a posture where we let the Lord actually move our hearts, stir our souls, where we're actually moved with passion about God's word rather than, oh yeah, nice Bible study. That's the attitude in a lot of our churches in America, I'm afraid. Man, if the Lord would stir our hearts, that we really believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm really thankful, by the way, I get to be a part of a church that is willing to do some work and plow through Scripture. I know that this is not your average, you know, little 20-minute sermon that, you know, in and out and check off the church box. I mean, we're doing work. We're plowing through some word and getting stuff done here as we go through the Bible. And I'm thankful that people are willing to say, hey, we give credibility to just spending time plowing through some scripture. Well, may the Lord stir our hearts and give us that passion. So Josiah, that's the first thing. So what does he do? What does Josiah do? Now, in response, he rips his clothes, but he also does a ton of other stuff to fix some problems. You see, when he hears the word read to him in his ears, he realizes Israel's in trouble. Judah and Israel, I mean, he already tore down a bunch of the idols and altars and stuff, but he said, but we still, by reading the word, he realizes, man, Israel's doomed. According to the word, because of all those laws of Moses that have been forgotten, because of the if-then statements, remember when we studied those, the Lord said, if you do this, keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, I'll bless you. But if you blow off my word and you do your own thing, then you're going to be in real trouble. And Josiah, that's what he reads. He realizes, we're in trouble. And so he's going to seek to help Israel and get out of that predicament. And we're going to see how that works out on Wednesday night as we go through this. But there's something else I'd like to just share as we kind of think through this. And in a little bit, we're going to go to the table of communion and finish up this service. But there's something that's been on my heart for a long time. And it has to do with our young people at Athey Creek, youth ministry. I got to be in a unique position as a young kid. For whatever reason, they let me teach Sunday school at 12 years old. I taught first graders, 30 of them in a little room. They said, okay, teach these kids. And I did. And I loved teaching the Bible. I loved it. I've been teaching the Bible ever since. But there I was with my first grade class and then, you know, did that for years. First service I'd teach the little kids. Then the next year they moved me to the sixth graders. So I was like 1 year older than the sixth graders and I was teaching that class. By the age of 16, I had little gray streaks in my hair, you know, so people thought I was older than I really was. So it worked for me. But So at 17, they hired me on full-time to be the children's pastor of a church of, at that time, like over 5,000 people. It was a big children's ministry. And then at 18, they moved me from college through the babies. That was my area of responsibility. And then by the ripe old age of 19, they made me one of the elders in the church. I was a younger elder. But I was an elder in the church. And then they licensed me and ordained me as a pastor at the age of 19, and I started doing weddings and marrying and burying. And one of the things that's funny is I was doing premarital counseling before I was even married. You know, I'd sit down with these couples who were like in their 30s and 40s and telling them all about marriage, and they're looking at each other like, you know what's funny about that is I think back on that, and what I was doing was I didn't even think about it because I was like, well, let me tell you what the Bible says about marriage. Let me show you what the scriptures say. It didn't matter how old I was and inexperienced. And what's funny is my words that I share with couples today after, you know, 30 plus years of being married now and being a pastor and having done over 1,000 weddings, you know, now I feel like I've got all this experience, but I still say the exact same message when I was 19. Because you stick with what the Word of God says. It's the Bible. The reason I share that is not to say, well, look what I did as a kid. I just feel like maybe, we need to rethink what we're doing with our kids, especially the high school age kids. And the whole church culture of a youth group and all this stuff is, you know, and it's had its place and all this stuff. But I'm kind of being stirred and have been for quite some time to say we need to recognize that times are different now. And Like so many ministries and churches, we get so behind on things. I worry about how behind we are. Just even knowing what our kids go through, and like a lot of us older people, we sort of blow off technology and social media and what the influence that has on our younger kids and stuff like that, and what kind of things kids are up against. It really, times have changed. Like if you think in the last 20 years, how different things are. Most of us 20 years ago didn't even have cell phones, and you know, you had to go to a payphone if you wanted to make a call on the road. 20 years ago, most of us weren't even really using the internet. We were hearing about it. I remember just a couple weeks ago seeing a clip from Katie Couric and what was his name, Brian Gumbel, and Katie Couric's going, "What's the internet?" She's like a Good Morning America. "What's the internet?" And Brian goes, "Well, it won't turn out to be anything. It's a total waste of time. Nobody's going to use it." He was always kind of a know-it-all. But it's so funny to see how so much has changed, you know. And really, what was peer pressure when most you and I were in high school was so different. I saw a study years ago of the problems teachers had in schools in the 1950s versus problems teachers in schools, and this was an old study, like in 1990. You know, the problems teachers had in the 50s were kids were chewing gum in class. The problems teachers were having in the 90s were kids were getting stabbed and knifed, and they had to put metal detectors at the doors in the schools and stuff like that. And I would argue if they did a study today, it might include all that, but more, you know, cyberbullying, kids doing, you know, sexting and you know, pregnancy and STDs. And like, we could talk about all kinds of things, but the peer pressure today is so different. Even my kids are all in their 20s now, but when they went to Tualatin High School, like this is, here's a day of peer pressure that my kids had to endure that I didn't. They had a day of silence, and I think they still do it at Tualatin High School. Every year there's a day of silence, and it's a day to support the gay and lesbian LGBT community. And if you're one who supports them, then you say nothing, and you're silent. And so a bunch of the teachers and virtually all the students all were quiet on that day. So what do you do when you're a Christian kid and you go to school? And is that a little bit of pressure? Of having the whole school look at you, and if you say hi, that means you're a hater and you're a homophobe and you're like just an evil, horrible person. That was the narrative. If a kid just said something out loud, so what does that Christian do? Is he afraid? Does he sit back and not say anything? But then he's supporting, like that's the kind of false dilemma that our schools put our kids in. And you know, that was just another day at school for my kids. I think we have, a lot of us older people have no idea really what our kids are facing right now. Not only that, the stuff I've been talking about last Sunday and this Sunday about our education system and the way that they're so hostile toward Christianity and the Bible, and they act like they know everything, and our kids, they go off to school and they hear these people rant. You know, I remember my daughter Brooke going into a class, and one of her teachers in high school was making the argument, Christians and fundamentalist Muslims are all the same. The fundamentalist Muslims blow up people in their streets in, you know, in Islamabad, and Christians blow up and kill people in abortion clinics. And her argument was, it was all the same. Christians and Muslims and religion has really hurt the world because of that. And you know, my daughter raised her hand and said, well, you know, there's quite a number discrepancy between the Muslims and the fundamentalists. And Brooke, who kind of knew the information, you know, she said 16% of Islam is radical. And jihadist. And if you do, you know, 16% of the billions of Muslims there are in the world, that's like more people than there are in the United States. But if you go to the, you know, Christians who will blow up abortion clinics, that's a tiny fraction of a percent of crazy people that we don't even really call Christians. And we would never encourage anybody to do that. Well, and Brooke just kind of made that point. Well, that teacher said, you can't talk anymore in this class. My wife, Debbie, went and had a little chat with that teacher. Yeah, that was good. It was probably good that I didn't go have a chat with that teacher. But anyways, I mean, our kids are, that was years ago. I mean, you know, now I just see where our kids and the pressure they have and how the world is just constantly pulling on them. So, Athey Creek, and this is something, the reason I'm sharing this with, I'd love you guys to pray with us about this, because I think this is really important. What I long for is to see our high schoolers at Athey, and we have a ton of high schoolers, I'd love to see our high schoolers just totally step up into a whole other realm of their own personal faith and walk in more of a Josiah kind of mode, where they're going after it. Not just kind of going to church and tacking on, so, you know, and that's kind of what we foster is kids coming to church, have a youth group, go to Disneyland, have a fun time. That's all cool. And we've done that, and that's great. But I'm kind of seeing a much bigger picture. So last Thursday night, I went to our high school youth group, and I blew the party. They're like, what's Pastor Brett doing here? And I said, hey, you guys, as of tonight, this is the last Thursday night youth group that we're going to have. I'm shutting her down. They're all like, oh, you know, I felt bad for them for a second. But then I started sharing, here's what we're going to do. In a few weeks, we're going to restart. We're going to reboot the whole thing. And I had to tell them kind of the tough news because they all love Micah, our high school pastor. But see, the problem is Micah, he multitasks here at Athey Creek a lot, and he does a little bit of everything. And one of the things that's really blowing up here at Athey Creek is our online presence and people watching. You know, we get thousands of people watching on going to church, if you would, virtually online. You know, our prophecy update, as we were just teaching here, there was 1,000 people here in the room, and there was 3,000 people watching online, live. And so our video ministry and some of the videos, like the stuff that we see, that's Micah does all that stuff. And plus, he's been our high school pastor. And so I'm stealing Micah from the high school ministry. yes, ripping off our high school ministry and taking Micah to do more and go full-time helping me. He's kind of my right-hand man when it comes to, you know, our online presence and video and stuff like that. And I think the Lord's using that. Meanwhile, our junior high pastor, Nate, has been praying about making a, kind of a cohesive plan from junior high all the way through high school, maybe even into our college age kids, of coming up with a plan that's equipping them, getting them plugged into church, not just going, but being like a major part of the ministry. Like, I would love to see elders in our church that are 18 and 19 years old, like when I was back and doing that stuff, and getting the kids plugged in and engaging at a younger age. I think the older a church gets, the more they look like babies to us. You know what I mean? Like now that I'm 50 something, what am I, 51? I look at a high school kid and I'm like, man, you're like a baby. But that's just wrong of me to think that way, because the disciples were teenagers and stuff. And that's what I want, is I want our high schoolers to realize that this is a church where at a very early age, we want to get you plugged in and going and then equipped. We want, by the time you're done here, to go off to college, and you're not the one that's going to be beaten down by the cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing professor who thinks he knows everything. We want to have you ready to roll when you go off to Oregon State University or U of O or George Fox or any of these schools that have moved more to a liberal kind of theology and stuff like that. We need you to be equipped. And so engagement, instruction, but also a total blast. It's not going to be a one night a week kind of thing. It's going to be a couple nights a week with also some small groups meeting around the schools and locations. And we're kind of tackling a whole, it's a whole new thing. And so Pastor Nate is taking that on, and he's got a whole team of people that's ready to roll. And we're going to roll that out just before spring break. And we'll start, you know, with a spring break thing. But it's going to be really, really cool. And I will tell you more about it as we get closer to it. But could you, let's just call us old and crusty people, us. Can we be on our knees praying about this? Like, I really need the church to say, this is something that's real. And churches across America are losing high schoolers. As soon as they get out of the high school age thing and they go off to school, by and large, that's the end of their faith. It's happening in the droves. Young high school kids who are raised in the church are leaving the faith. Now we're not seeing that as much at Athey. We see a lot of really cool high school kids. In fact, Thursday night, I was just again reminded how cool our high school kids are. We've got a great group of high school kids, but I'm totally pumped about what the Lord's doing there. So keep that in prayer, number one. That's important. Number two, for us older people, you know how the scriptures talk about restoring the joy of our salvation? You know, when I read a story about a young guy like this who's passionate, and he goes in there, tears up a bunch of idols, and he's burning bones of priests, and he's, you know, and he's just cleaning out the temple, and he's reading the book and tearing his clothes in passion. Like, a lot of us can lose that in our older years. And we get kind of ho-hum in our faith. And I want to challenge you older folks here to step up and say, I'm not going to let that happen to me. I'm going to choose to invest time and energy and effort into walking with the Lord and serving Christ and sharing the gospel and being part of his kingdom and not let the old thing slow me down. Not let the hurts of people and the, you know, I know a lot of people are very cynical because they've been hurt by other Christians or churches or have this or that that happened to them. And so they kind of get jaded and apathetic. And man, don't let that happen to you. It's not about the church and it's not about other people and what they treated you like. It's about Jesus Christ who died on the cross and was buried and rose again from the grave and wants to save the whole world from its sins. That's what it's about. So, man, may there just be a big splash of cold water as we study Josiah on us, that the Lord would just kind of reignite our hearts. That's what I pray.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.